So today you have the privilege of sitting under the preaching of the greatest expositor in New Testament church history. Well, it's not me, but that is the Apostle Paul. And we're going to listen to one of his sermons that's recorded here in the book of Acts as he begins his first missionary journey. We find him still giving priority to his kinfolk, to the Jewish nation, coming and bringing the word of salvation to them first, and then from there, as they reject it, going on and moving out to the Gentile world. But this, I would say, I've called this the Jewish gospel. He presents in detail. It's the same gospel that Peter has reiterated in the sermons that we've already looked at in the book of Acts. It's the very same message that we proclaim today when we share with the people around us. So I would look at today's message more than a sermon. I guess I'd look at it more as a seminar in an example of how to present the gospel in the situations that we live and move throughout the week. How should we be presenting the gospel? Let's learn principles from Paul's approach and apply them to our techniques and how we present the gospel. Now, we're familiar probably with a number of different formats for gospel presentations, sort of canned presentations that help us organize our thinking, give us some structure to all the content of God's Word. I mean, 66 books in the Bible, there's so much truth, and you're trying to say, what do I need to emphasize, and how do I get my arms around it? So there's some presentations that have been helpful to a number of us. One you might remember is the four spiritual laws. You know, it starts with God loves you, he has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, it's wonderful if he's drawing you to himself and if it includes salvation. Not so wonderful for you if that's not the response that you have. But you need to listen to what the barrier is between God and man of sin and how God has dealt with that. So that's one presentation I'm familiar with. Another one I like a lot is Evangelism Explosion. I don't know if you've had any exposure to that. Dr. D. James Kennedy down in Florida. He was really pretty an introverted guy. He said it was difficult for him to learn how to open up and to make connection with unbelievers and to go out and be aggressive and meet new people. And so he came up with this technique where in pairs of two, you would team up and you'd go over to somebody's house and you would find some aspect of commonality or something that you would try to sort of make some connection with the individual, and then you'd work your way into the gospel presentation. And he had a whole training course laid out. Another one that we would know is the Romans Road, where you just go through different scriptures and throughout Romans. You start with Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you present the problem, and then you present the solution through faith in Jesus Christ, and you work through various verses in Romans. One that we've used a lot is that pamphlet, Two Ways to Live, that we've used as a church, talking about the choice that we all face. Are we going to continue on the road that we've been born into this world, where we're following that choice of living life how I want to live it, rejecting the rule of God in my life and just selfishly basically doing what we want to do? Or are we going to adopt and make a conversion to God's new way, where we submit to the rule of Jesus Christ in our life, where we understand the significance of his death and of his resurrection for us, and where he becomes our new ruler and we have forgiveness of sins and new life? So these are all different presentations that we can draw principles from any of them that would help give us some guidance. But we're going to look at Paul's presentation here. He gives what I think is a seven-step gospel presentation. And the first couple steps are very quick and introductory, but then he gets into the meat of things and spends a little more time. So I'm going to look at this seven-step gospel presentation and want us to think through how we can be effective in presenting the gospel to others. He starts out in verse 14. It says, "But going on from Perga..." Now, remember what had just transpired previous to this, our last message, we had just had John Mark desert the missionary team. So after that happened, instead of being discouraged, instead of them being paralyzed and saying, well, I don't know how we're going to be able to continue on, we see that they continued on. The next thing that we read about them is they have that perseverance, that expectation that God's going to continue to lead them and bless them. And so it says, "But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, this is your opportunity, say it.' And Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he started to speak." And so I've titled this first step here that of the approach. In other words, you've got to have an opportunity to interact and to present the gospel. You have to have a missionary mindset where you're looking for those opportunities. Otherwise, they'll just pass you by, and you'll just, after the fact, you'll rue the fact that, oh boy, I really let that one slip up, you know, I didn't take advantage of that, unless you have the predisposition to say, you know, my mission in life, why God has left me here after blessing me with this tremendous gift of salvation. He's left me here to be a witness to other people, to tell them that, hey, the Titanic's sinking over here, and you can get on the lifeboats, but this is how you do it. You know, this is how you can be delivered. And that's what God wants us to be about. But it takes that mindset where we already are looking for that, or we're going to miss out. God's going to use somebody. You know, God is sovereign in salvation. And we know from Romans, you know, well, how can they be saved except somebody come and preach to them? How can they preach unless they be sent? There's got to be this whole process that takes place. God is not saving people through angelic messages that are just ringing out from the church steeples. No, God is saving people through the instrumentality of transformed lives of men and women, children he's working in, and wants them to be that connection to speak about Jesus. But that doesn't mean that if I fail to tell this person, God will use somebody else. And it's just, who's going to have the joy of the participation in that process? Who's going to experience that love and that joy of bringing someone into fellowship where you've got that bond of leading someone to new life in Jesus Christ? And we want to be the ones that are participating in that. So we have to look at how it is that we can make connection with the unsaved. I mean, this is a very aggressive approach that Paul and the missionary team are taking here. I mean, they're going to great lengths to go to new virgin territory where the gospel message has not been proclaimed yet. And they're going to look for groups of people that they think they could get a hearing from. And they're going to introduce the person of Jesus Christ. This particular Antioch city, there's a number of Antiochs. It was a common name back then. This Antioch is apparently the one that's located it's near Pisidia. Now, it's not in Pisidia, is another city area, so it's Pisidia and Antioch, but it's in that region of Pisidia, near there, is how it's identified in terms of the city. But what they had to do, apparently, was travel about 100 miles north and about 3,000 feet up in elevation to get to this particular destination. So it was a little bit of a journey, and there was certainly risk involved, and there was a lot of sacrifice involved to take this step. But they knew that that's how God was leading them, and they had the Great Commission behind them, motivating them, energizing them to take this approach. John Stott, the commentator I like a lot, he gives the Jewish flavor of this passage. I think he brings together sort of the Jewish orientation that's so important in these verses that we just read. He said, Luke later on in Acts is going to give two samples of Paul's sermons to Gentiles. That is, to the pagans in Lystra and the philosophers of Athens in Acts chapter 17. But now, the emphasis right here is totally Jewish. It says the atmosphere is Jewish. The day is the Sabbath. It's the day that the Jewish people worship. It's not the new day, the Lord's day, that the believers were gathering on. So he's coming to them on the Sabbath. The venue is the synagogue. He's coming to them in the context of the Jewish place of worship. The lessons that he's just sat through are lessons that have been given from the Old Testament, law, and the prophets. The listeners are defined as the men of Israel, as well as those Gentile proselytes who were called God-fearers, those who fear God and had come under the umbrella of Judaism as their way to be introduced to the person of God. So it's all this Jewish context. The theme that he rehearses is that historical theme of how the God of the people of Israel has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus that he had promised in the Old Testament as the Messiah, as the promised one that would come and bring salvation and deliverance. So it all ties back to the promises that had been made in the Jewish scriptures of the Old Testament. Luke is evidently anxious to demonstrate that Paul's message to the Jews was substantially the same as Peter's. We talked about that earlier in messages. That Paul did not turn to the Gentiles until after he had offered the gospel to the Jews and been rebuffed. So he followed that same practice of the Jews first, but then he's going to have a predominant ministry to the Gentiles going forward. Far from being an innovator, Paul was declaring only what God had promised in Scripture and had now fulfilled in Jesus. So we want to ask ourselves at the outset, do we have a missionary mindset? Are we actively looking for opportunities? opportunities. I love the book, the title of the book that says, I'm glad you asked, and it's all about evangelism from Search Ministries and Larry Moody. Hey, that's a great title. Am I afraid you're going to ask? I wish you don't ask. I sure hope I don't have to say anything. I wish I were out of this situation. If that's my mentality, I don't think I'm going to be very effective in having an impact on other people. If I have the mentality of, I'm looking for an opportunity, and I'm glad you asked, because that's going to lead right into something that I think is going to be helpful for you out of love and compassion for you, what an opportunity, and I want to take it. So it's all about our mindset, and whether we have that missionary mindset and we're aggressive, like the Apostle Paul is. But then the second step is just very simple. It's how you address people initially. What we want to do is try to get a hearing. We want to establish some type of common ground with our audience. And so we have to have this missionary sense of, I call it cultural sensitivity. In other words, there's an aspect in which we don't treat everybody the same. And we don't just have some canned thing that it's always attractive. We just slap that on everybody and we just think it's some impersonable type of thing. It has nothing to do with the relationship and with any type of connectivity. No, there has to be some cultural sensitivity. There has to be some individualism in terms of how we present things. So how you gain a hearing is very important. So the address is very simple here. He says, men of Israel, verse 16, the end of verse 16, and you who fear God. He's establishing a common bond. I fear God. You fear God. I'm from Israel myself. My background, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrew. I have all this background. That's why you asked me. That's why the leaders in the synagogue have given me this opportunity, I guess, to speak. I guess they recognize his preparation being taught by Gamaliel, one of the respected Hebrew rabbis. And just he had something in common with them that established a little bit of an open door where he could walk through and he could try to say something. I like in Evangelism Explosion, that's the first thing they say when you walk into somebody's home is you try to have a sense for, see, as you look around and you size up the person, or whether you walk into an office of somebody, you look at the pictures and he's got this sports he's interested in, or he's got, you know, his kids and his wife do this, or you try and find something you can talk about that gets you a little bit of common ground so that you at least get a hearing from them. They don't just dismiss you as, well, this person could care less about me. This person is treating me like a number, or like wants to put a notch on his belt, or he wants to, you know. We want to get away from that. And obviously, if it's a mass evangelism type of setting, it's a different type of dynamic. But to the extent, but even there, you want to be culturally sensitive, you know. You don't want to come and say, hey, how's it going in Dallas, you know, and you're in Memphis. You got to have a little bit of a sense of where you are, and you've got to tailor things appropriately. That's all that I'm mentioning in this point here is that, you know, what we want to do is not start out. We don't start out condemning people. Paul doesn't launch in and says, "You sinners, I'm glad you gave me this opportunity because you need it desperately." You know, and he doesn't launch into things in some antagonistic way where they already will shut their ears before he even has a chance to. He wants to open them up as much as possible and make it as easy and familiar for them as possible so that they'll be comfortable to the point. Now, he's not going to keep them comfortable. He doesn't mind. He's going to drive home conviction. They're going to be uncomfortable by the end of things. But he starts out at least saying, at least I want to be able to establish a hearing with people. And that should be the way that we approach people around us. We don't want to stand out as just oddball, weird, kind of folks and do things that are culturally insensitive. We want to have this missionary mindset, this cultural sensitivity as we address people. But now thirdly, this third step is going to vary depending upon the audience that you're addressing. But here in this Jewish context, we see what he does with respect to the authentication of the message. The authentication of the message and the messengers. Why should you listen to what I'm saying? Why does what I'm saying have any interest, any validity, any grounds of truth, so that you would be able to interact with it and be able to evaluate it and have some reason to incorporate it and to acknowledge it. So there's this aspect of authentication and the approach that Paul takes to his Jewish audience here. He wants to review the historical record of God's character and the exercise of his sovereign grace throughout history. So he gives them a history lesson because he knows that they have common background in terms of receiving what the Old Testament says about God's dealings with the nation of Israel. So this is almost the best case scenario. I mean, we often don't have a case where people have the understanding of God that these people had. They understood and believed that God was the creator. They understood what it meant for God to be sovereign. They understood sin and holiness. They understood righteousness, judgment. They understood these. They had somewhat of an understanding of these things. They didn't have a correct understanding. But they had a zeal for God that wasn't according to knowledge, and Paul wanted to steer them in the right direction. He was going to use that historical foundation and then use that to build up to the point of how God had prophesied in the Scriptures and now was going to bring those things to fulfillment in the person of the Messiah whom he had sent. So all of this historical record is important. The initiative through these verses 17 to 22, the initiative is all on God's grace. Him taking the sovereign initiative. God is the subject of these phrases as we go down through. It's things that God has done throughout history that he wants to bring out. Now in our circumstances, sometimes it might be more appropriate here for the aspect of authentication. It might be more appropriate to speak to our own personal testimony. In other words, how can we bring out God's character from the standpoint of how God has dealt with me personally, how God has dealt with my family, things that where God has shown his love, he's shown his faithfulness, he's shown his providential care, he's shown his mercy, he's shown his compassion. Whatever it is about God, we can communicate some of those things very effectively from how God has personally dealt with us. But here, Paul had the advantage of this common ground and going back to this historical record and saying, you're going to have to come to some understanding of the authentication by virtue of the agreement we're going to have over this historical record. We're both going to agree God is sovereign, doing, fulfilling his purposes throughout history, and nobody can thwart what God wants to do. He's the one that accomplishes it. So I have seven sovereign acts of God that are listed here. There's one hiccup. There's one that's thrown in there that is more a concession to the hardness of their hearts and giving them King Saul whom they wanted. But the other seven, I'm going to say there's seven sovereign acts of God that he points to here in this history lesson. The first one is that initial sovereign choice of Israel. He says, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. They didn't choose God. While they were in idolatry, while Abraham and his family were in idolatry, God chose those patriarchs, brought them out of Ur of the Chaldees, brought them to the Promised Land. God is the one who chose to make Israel the nation that it is. God is the one who set his love and his affection on Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. God is the one that made that happen. And they fully understood that it wasn't because of anything in them. It wasn't because they were so godly, or they were so big in number, or they were so powerful, or they had so much to offer. No. We don't know why. God sovereignly elected them and said, I'm going to choose you. I'm not going to choose others. It was a surprising choice, but it was one that Paul's audience appreciated. They loved their connection as children of Abraham. They took glory in the fact that they were children of Abraham. That was something that was very precious to them, distinguished them from those pagan, uncircumcised Gentiles. You know, so this was something that they were patting themselves on the back and certainly appreciated God's work here. But Paul moves on very quickly in their history and says, secondly, God sovereignly prospered the people in the time of their bondage in Egypt. This is surprising too. It says he made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. I love the vocabulary that's used here. It sounds like they're just at some resort hanging out. You know, during their stay in the land of Egypt, you know, while they're sunning themselves by the pool there, just having a grand old time. And that's not how the people of Israel portrayed it. They're under tremendous affliction. They're being whipped to make more bricks out of, you know, they're not having a pleasant time. And yet, it's a miracle that they were not extinguished there in the land of Egypt, that they still maintained their identity as a nation. It was only through the providence of God that God prospered them in a way that the people of Egypt, they were scared. What's happening with this nation that's growing so strong? Right under our thumb, while we're trying to make them submit, they seem to be growing stronger and stronger. Exodus chapter 1, verse 7 records this. It says, but the sons of Israel were fruitful, talking about bearing children. They were fruitful. They increased greatly. They multiplied. They became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. This was something that God sovereignly accomplished in a surprising fashion. to have them become such a multitude, while they were actually protected there in Egypt, God used that as a little incubator for them. Even though it was a hard trial, and it was difficult times, they were better off than starving where they had been, or being attacked, or being having a conquest by some other nation. This was a way that God protected them in the infancy of their nation. And then thirdly, God sovereignly delivered them from Egypt. It says it was an uplifted arm, he led them out from Egypt. So much isn't said here, but the people would have the background to think through, oh yeah, think of how God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and think of Pharaoh's response time after time, and yet God came back and made Pharaoh release them, even though Pharaoh didn't want to. And then think of the deliverance. We talk about the upraised arm of God, uplifted arm of God. We think of the crossing of the Red Sea and the miracle where, even as the people, think of the people's reactions throughout each of these instances where God is sovereignly working in grace and he's working to provide and deliver his people. The people, they have a poor testimony. I mean, Abraham's family, they're idolaters when they're children. When they're being prospered in Egypt, they're groaning and mumbling and complaining, God, why do you have us in Egypt? We hate what's happening here. He delivers them out of Egypt. They get to the Red Sea and they say, I wish we were back under the bondage. This is worse. Moses, why don't you take us back? What are you doing bringing us out here just so we're going to be slaughtered at the Red Sea? We got nowhere to go. And then God opens up the Red Sea and shows how he delivers, and then he shows how he judges the Egyptians as they follow after, and he shows his condemnation there. So all this, you have the contrast between the unfaithfulness of the people of God and the faithfulness of God in a sovereign fashion. So God sovereignly delivered them here. They crossed the Red Sea. Then fourthly, he sovereignly protected and provided for them in the wilderness for a period of about 40 years. He put up with them in the wilderness. Well, he put up with them. He also killed the whole generation because of unbelief, except for Joshua and Caleb and for their testimony of faith in that the Lord could give them victory in the land he promised to bring them into. But the rest of the nation had to go through this process of having a new generation arise before God was going to bring them into the promised land. But still, by providing the manna from heaven, by providing what they needed to eat and to drink, God sustained them, even providing sandals for their feet that didn't wear out. God, in a miraculous way, provided, sustained them, put up with them for 40 years in the wilderness. Again, despite their unfaithfulness, God remained faithful to them. And then fifthly, we see how he sovereignly established them in the promised land. There's really two aspects to that: the aspect of destroying the enemy nations, and then the aspect of giving them the promised inheritance of the land. It says, when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. This is against all odds. I mean, the conquest of Jericho just stands before us as that prime example of how God enabled them to be victorious in coming into the land there and taking ownership of it. But God wanted them to stamp out the hostile nations because of their sinfulness and their wickedness and what God did not want to see in terms of his people being influenced towards idolatry. And so God was very plain on how he wanted them to act. And still the people were not wholly obedient to God, even in the midst of that victorious time of destroying these seven nations. But God distributed their land, the land of these seven nations that they owned. He gave that land to the people who didn't deserve it, who hadn't really earned it, who just were under the protection of God. He gave that to them as he had promised, as an inheritance. The land was very important to the people of Israel because it was a gift to them from God. And it spoke to, again, God's faithfulness in his keeping his promises. And all of this took about 450 years. You have all, not some short interval. It's not like God had just moments of brilliance where, he rose up and he did something. This is over 450 years. It's recording how God took the sovereign initiative to be gracious and faithful in his dealings with the people. And then, sixthly, it shows how God sovereignly provided leadership via the judges. It says, after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. There was this cycle of disobedience on the part of the people throughout Judges. And they constantly rebelled, and they constantly apostatized, and they fell into sin, and they turned away from God. And yet then when they would repent, and when they would call out for help despite all they'd done in the past, God would send them another Savior, another judge, another leader who would be the instrument of military victory and delivering them from whoever was oppressing them and bringing them into a time of peace and prosperity. But that peace and prosperity was just a time that caused their hearts to wander away from their trust in God. Then we get here to the one that I said is sort of the hiccup. It says, then they look at the initiative now. Now instead of God, now instead of the emphasis being on God's sovereign grace, the emphasis is on the foolish, presumptuous initiative of the people. This is what happens when we get involved. It's okay, well, things have been going pretty well, God, and we've seen what you've done 450 years. I think I want to take the reins here. I think I want to take control. I think maybe I have a good plan that I'd like to institute. What we like to do is we look around at the other nations. They all have a king. They don't have this invisible theocracy where we're trying to convince people that God is in control of our nation. How do I convince people of that? I can't even see you. I need a king, like all the other nations. Give us a king. And so they made that demand upon God, and God made a concession for the hardness of their hearts and says, well, let's see how it works in terms of what happens when you get your way. What happens when you're in control? What happens when you're following your course for ruling your life? Let's see how that works out for you. Okay? And so it says that they asked for a king. God gave them Saul, an impressive guy. I mean, he is a head and shoulders above the people. He gave him the son of Kish. He was a man of the tribe of Benjamin, and for 40 years, they saw the disastrous reign of Saul and how his disobedience just led them into all types of problems. The people were at the mercy of the sins of their king. You know, you're going to find that the character faults of your leader, you are now as a people going to be held accountable for that, and you're going to suffer the consequences for sin, not just personally for your own sins, but the sin of your leader is now going to cascade down upon you. And you're going to absorb the hit for some of it. That sound like anything that happens today, you know, in our country? I mean, the sins of our leaders, we're not insulated from having the evil consequences of things that happen to us as a nation for poor decisions, for foolish decisions, for things that are going against the revealed will of God, for things that are taking us away from our historic roots in a God-centered focus. As we move away from that base, we would be foolish to think that somehow we would be insulated from the suffering and the hardship and the trials that are going to be associated with that. Because it's just, that's how it works. And God's, there's judgment that's associated with sinfulness. And there certainly was in the nation of Israel, and they understood how things worked out in that reign of Saul for them. But then he finishes up this historical record with the seventh testimony, where he speaks of God raising up David as the man after his own heart. And this is, he's coming to that climax. He wants to introduce them to the person of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel message is all about. He's coming to the point where he wants to make that connection between the historical Jesus of Nazareth and what he has come to do, why God has sent him, what promises he's fulfilling. And so he concludes this historical summary by talking about the godly leadership of King David in contrast to Saul. It says, after God had removed him, Saul, now we're back to God taking the initiative again. This is back to the sovereign work of God. God raised up David to be their king, concerning whom God also testified and said, this is all about authentication. It's all about credibility before his audience. And Paul wants to get that credibility. Well, David certainly had credibility, just like Abraham had credibility with the Jewish people. Because God had testified about David. It says, I have found David, the son of Jesse. What do I know about David? Two things I know about David. Number one, he's a man after my heart, says God. And secondly, he's a man who will do all my will. See, what God desires is obedience. Is it any surprise that God wants obedience from us? That's how we demonstrate that we're a friend of God, if we do the will of God. If you follow, continue in God's word, then you're my disciples. Indeed, you have to continue and you have to obey the word of God. And David was one that, from an emotional standpoint, from a spiritual standpoint, he had a heart that was connected to the heart of God. He looked at people the same way that God looked at people. He treated people the same way that God would treat people. He desired justice and righteousness to be implemented in the land the same as God desired to see justice and righteousness in the land. He would take up for the poor and the ones who were injured, the ones like Mephibosheth. He would take them and set them at his table and be gracious to them, just as God is gracious to those who are helpless like us and lost in our sins and need that deliverance. And he would be that model of grace. He would be that leader who had the firmness of leading and yet the tenderness and the compassion as well. And married both truth and loving kindness together. Just like in the Savior Jesus Christ, truth and loving kindness meet together. David was the one who was the type of all that would come in the person of the Messiah. And he was the one that Paul set before them to define the pedigree of this promised Messiah and to say that this is the one now that we're looking to. So up to this point, Paul has had their attention. He has had great agreement. They've been on the same page as they've gotten to this point. And so he took the opportunity. So he sees that. He addressed them in a way that established common ground. And he went through and gave this record that built up his credibility before them. But now, in verses 23 to 25, he gets to the heart of who he wants to present, the person of Jesus Christ, the announcement of the arrival of the Savior. He introduces to them the historical Jesus as the promised, glorious seed of David, the one who was announced by that famous prophet John the Baptist, the one who was anticipated by the baptism of repentance that John the Baptist proclaimed. And so he has here what I've called the missionary focus. He doesn't get off track. In his presentation of the gospel, he wants to center it all around the person of Jesus Christ, introducing them not to a doctrine, not to just some type of pragmatic way to live. He's introducing them to a person and a personal relationship now with the one that God intends to be their Savior if they would just respond. And so he speaks of Jesus, first of all, as the promised glorious seed of David. It says, from the offspring of this man. We've been talking about the history. We got all the way up to King David, a man after God's own heart, a man who completely obeyed God. From the offspring of this man, according to promise. Do you know your scriptures? Do you Jewish folks that are so keen on the law and the prophets, have you read them to the point where you understand what God has promised about the Messiah? According to promise, God has brought to Israel, first of all to Israel, and then to be a blessing to the Gentiles, he's brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Oh, now we've got a point of contention. Now we've got something where there's not agreement in everybody's view. Are they going to be open to really evaluate the merits of who Jesus is? Or is their mind so closed that at just the mention of his person, they turn off Paul at once? Could go either way. I mean, Paul could be used here as a savior of life on the life or death on the death, but he moves forward and he makes his presentation focused around the person of Jesus Christ because that's all that matters. And that's the point that Paul needs to drive home here. And so he presents Jesus as the permanent solution for sin. It says, after John the Baptist had proclaimed before the coming of Christ, as the forerunner, as the one who came to anticipate and prepare people for the coming of Christ, John the Baptist, what he proclaimed was a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. He brought to their attention their sinfulness and said, look, you people have got to come to grips with the fact that in our sacrificial system, as we do what God has prescribed and go through the rituals of worship, and have these various sacrifices and sin offerings, we need to understand that all of those are types of the Lamb of God that now I'm going to introduce to you. They were all just temporary things, not sufficient at all to have forgiveness for your sins. They're pointing towards the one sacrifice that really would be sufficient to have cleansing for your sins. And so he points them to this permanent solution and says, you got to come to grips with this aspect of repentance from sin. You can't be self-righteous. You Pharisees, don't you guys come with your self-righteous and think you can just participate and sort of jump on the bandwagon. No, God knows the heart, and there's got to be a heart of repentance in preparation for really recognizing Jesus for who he is. And who that is, it says, while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. The distinction, John is presented by Jesus as the greatest man that ever lived. Wow, think about that. That's quite a testimony for John the Baptist. Quite an endorsement of John the Baptist. But the gulf, John says, the gulf between myself and Jesus is infinite. He says, there's no comparison. I am not he. You are deceived in your thinking if you don't see the great gulf. We are talking about the one who is the preeminent, majestic King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The one who is the Son of God. The one who is coming as the Lamb of God and who will come again as the Lion of Judah to reign in accordance with the prophecies. So he says, I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Can I make it any clearer for you, the gulf that exists between me, John the Baptist, and the person of Jesus Christ? And so Paul, he's marshaling all of this testimony to say, okay, all of this is in your background. It's not that far back in your experience. It's not that many years ago. Jesus was walking here on this earth, introduced by John the Baptist. This didn't happen that many years ago. What is the import of all of that? This is the announcement that God has sent the Savior that he has promised. This is the missionary focus that Paul keeps our attention centered around. Then he moves on to point five, where now he wants to awaken in them their own guilt, their own sense of need for salvation. He explains the travesty of the crucifixion. How could the just be condemned in place of the unjust? So he gives here the missionary hard truth that you can never shy away from. You can never shy away from the need to bring conviction of sin to people. You can never sugarcoat things to the point where, oh, this is just something you can tack on to your life and, you know, you don't have to change in any great deal. You know, you can just have some of the bennies of Jesus Christ. No, people have to come face to face with their sinfulness, with their need for a 180-degree turnaround, repentance, conversion. They have to know what that means, and they won't want that unless they're struck with a sense of total depravity, of what it means to be estranged from God, to be an enemy of God. I'm not in God's camp. It's not that I'm just moving on some spiritual journey and I take one more step and now I'm in God's family and I've been on this progression. I have not been on a progression towards fellowship with God. I've been going the opposite direction, not submitting to God's rule. I've been a rebel in God's eyes. I've been hateful to God. I've been opposed to God's people and his word. Everything that's associated with total depravity. You know, sometimes in our presentation of the gospel, it seems that we want to convince people that, oh, when it comes to sinfulness, do you know that God is perfect and you are less than perfect? You know, you are like one step away from perfect. You committed one sin. Can I get you to believe that you committed one sin? Well, you're not perfect. So somehow you're just a little shy of, no. You're not just a little shy of perfection. You're totally depraved. God is totally perfect. That's the gap that we want people to feel in their soul. That's what we want people to understand so they see the need for salvation. Oh, I'm not totally perfect. I'm just a little shy. Well, I don't know. I need to be that. I'm already up here. Why do I need to be up here? You know? So we need people to come to that sense that Paul wants to awaken them to. What better way to do it than to talk about the absolute colossal mistake they made in not appreciating the coming of the Son of God and crucifying the righteous one on the cross. And so he talks here about the Jewish opportunity that they had to be the first responders. It says, look, he says, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, those among you who fear God, to us, to those Jewish people, the word of this salvation is sent. You know, we as Jews, we have enjoyed the privilege of the stewardship of the salvation message coming to us to come through us and be distributed to the rest of the world. That's a tremendous stewardship that the word of this salvation has been sent also in a priority. It's been sent to us first of all. And it's been sent to us as a stewardship. How are we doing with that? You know, I'm coming here in this city of Antioch, and I'm coming to the synagogue. I'm giving you first crack. You're getting first exposure to this word of salvation. What are you going to do with that opportunity to be a first responder? Well, he speaks to their culpability, and he talks about the emphasis here on the crucifixion of Jesus. He says, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. Oh, what a just a joke. Your Sabbath service. I sat through your synagogue service here. You had a reading from the law, a reading from the prophets. You don't have a clue what those things are pointing to and what they mean. You've been doing this every week. You've been doing this for how long? And you don't get it? And you don't have a clue? I mean, he just exposes the fact that they're blind. He says, these utterances, these have been fulfilled by condemning him. So you actually are fulfilling the sovereign plan of God by the process of being ignorant and condemning the one that God sent. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that Jesus be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. In other words, the reality of the fact that he really died in a physical body is proven by the fact that he really was buried in that physical body in a tomb. And so that aspect of burial ties together with the death there on the cross to just point to the reality of that and to the fact that they are guilty in terms of their culpability. As we think today, I didn't kill Jesus. I wasn't there. Well, the song that we just sing, I will glory in my Redeemer. I will glory in my Redeemer whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree. I will glory in my Redeemer who crushed the power of sin and death. We have to come to the point where we see that it's our sins that were the nails that drove into Christ and put him to death there on the cross. And so that's what Paul, he doesn't shy away from that. He wants to come to the point that is as odious to them as possible. They're going to react more to this message about sin than any other message that he can bring up. You are sinful in how you treated and responded to the Son of God and how you put him to death. Think of your sin and your guilt and your shame in conjunction with someone who's completely sinless, undeserving of such treatment, and yet was you know, you insisted, even when Pilate gave you an out, even when he said, well, hey, I don't really see anything wrong in him, why don't we just do this in a way we can all save face and we can all, no, crucify him. It's Jesus we want crucified. And so he points to what they did there. Then he moves on. After you awaken guilt, you can't awaken hope until you awaken guilt. And so in our gospel presentation, if there's no sense of guilt, we almost can't move on. I mean, it's almost that things are short-circuited. If there's no interest in terms of there's no buy-in at this point, it's very difficult to get to this next step, the awakening of hope. By explaining the significance of the resurrection, verse 30 to 37, the significance being the availability of forgiveness of sins and of freedom from bondage. And so this is the missionary good news. This is the good news that we should be excited to present to people, that we have the solution to what they need. And we have the only solution to what they need. The reality of the resurrection is that God says, but God raised him from the dead. Things weren't over at the crucifixion. Things weren't over at the burial in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead, a powerful statement. And then he gets again into the credibility of the preachers. These are the ones who are witnesses of the reality of the resurrection. He says, for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you. So he's proving the reality of the resurrection by these post-resurrection appearances. There's really five purposes I see here in terms of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Those post-resurrection appearances, before he ascended up into heaven, they proved the reality of his resurrection. They renewed his fellowship with his beloved disciples. He had been in fellowship with them. That fellowship was disrupted as he was put to death on the cross and buried. Now there's the renewal of that fellowship. He said these were people that had spent time with him while he was here in ministry on earth. Now they were spending time with him once again, and that fellowship was renewed. Thirdly, Jesus was providing comfort and training for his preaching party. He was getting ready to launch this great missionary movement, so this was his last effort at training and preparing them to be witnesses for him. And then fourthly, it gave the people instant credibility. They could say, look, I saw Jesus after the resurrection. I can testify to the reality of the resurrection. So there's that credibility, that authenticity. The affinity, authenticity, I can't even say that one. Anyway, So it gave them instant credibility. And then it increased their motivation to bring the good news to this people. And the good news is that of fulfilled prophecy. He goes and he delivers two Old Testament quotes to them as he sums up this good news. He says, the good news of the promise made to the fathers is this. God has fulfilled his promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. And then he quotes from two different psalms. It says, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay. And then he quotes the second psalm. He says, well, he says in this way, spoken this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. He says in another psalm, thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. He was laid among his fathers. He underwent decay, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay. So he goes back to this Old Testament prophecy and to the Psalms, and he says these are Psalms that had their fulfillment only in the person of Jesus and in how God raised him from the dead, did not allow his body to remain there in the grave and decay. It was a bodily resurrection, not just a spiritual resurrection. And therefore, this is the new life which we're able to proclaim and bring to you. The application, and this is the seventh step, when you make a gospel presentation, don't shy away from the close. You know, what kind of, the theory, not that this is, I don't want to make a salesman kind of analogy, because this is, that's tacky, you know. But I mean, in the life of a salesman, if you have a salesman and he just presents information about your product, oh, we have a good product, you know, I just want you to know I left some literature, I just want you to know I have nice generators, you know, I have nice this, and then we walk out the door. If you don't ask for the order, if you don't try and close the deal, if you don't give people a chance to respond, the invitation, why Paul is there, he says, I'm here because I want to give you an invitation. I want to allow you to respond. I want to urge you to respond. I want to tell you, I want to warn you that if you don't respond, the consequences are going to be severe. And so he's saying here, really, the point of his whole message is he says, do not reject the message of God's sovereign provision of salvation through Jesus Christ, the seed of David. It's summed up in his crucifixion and his resurrection. That's the presentation that he's making through all these verses. But his close here is, don't reject this message. Because there are serious consequences if you reject this message. You have to understand the exclusivity of the gospel. There isn't some other offer next door. You can't take door number two, door number three, and say, well, maybe I'll try that option. There's no other option to choose from. He says, therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through him alone, through Jesus Christ, whom God has sent, says Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other option or solution to your problem. And so this is an exclusive offer that you must respond to. Do you want forgiveness? Do you want to be released from the burden of the shame and the failure and just the defeatedness of the sin that you're under? Do you want freedom in your life to live a life of righteousness? Well, this awakening of your guilt has to lead to this awakening of hope and then the response where you actually come to God in repentance and in faith. He says, forgiveness of sins. It's through him alone that forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. That's the blessing that Paul lays before them. I'm here to talk to you about forgiveness of sins. If you've come for some other purpose, if you're interested in some other blessing, if you care more about, you know, new chariots or something, well, this isn't for you. I'm not about new chariots. I'm not about better stone huts or whatever, you know. So this is about forgiveness of sins. That's the blessing. Through him, everyone who believes, it's open to everyone. There's no distinction with God. There's no partiality with God. God is going to save everyone who comes to him through Jesus Christ. And you will be freed from all things. Really, two blessings. Forgiveness of sins and then freedom. Freedom in a sense from which the law of Moses, it says, you could not be free. You try and do all these things and keep all these external regulations and you will never reach a state of freedom. You will always be under bondage. Because you will not be able to satisfy the righteous demands of God, and you will not be able to achieve perfection. So do you understand, he finishes with, do you understand the severe consequences of the rejection of the gospel? It says, take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, he calls them scoffers, behold, marvel and perish And you who are scoffing, you better consider that your end is going to be to perish. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. This is a quotation back from Habakkuk's day, where God was raising up the Chaldeans to chasten his people, and the people couldn't understand that. How can you use an ungodly people to discipline your people? Well, you are ungodly. And if you don't respond, then you are going to perish. And in like manner, Paul makes the connection to them and says, if you do not respond to this offer that I've now announced that the Savior has come, and he's shown by his crucifixion, he's shown by his resurrection that he's able to offer forgiveness of sins, he's able to offer freedom and eternal life. This is what we have to present to others. This is why we need to take that gospel message and be aggressive and to go about and just to be faithful in our calling of the Great Commission.